A young man joined the Royal Navy. Partway through his training program, he asked his senior officer if he would permit him to have leave for a weekend because he wanted to attend a family wedding. His commanding officer declined the request. "But sir, you don't understand. I'm in the wedding." "No, lad, you don't understand. You're in the Navy." You see, for that young man, joining the Navy changed all of his priorities, and it brought in a complete new allegiance that hadn't been there in his life previously. Like the young naval recruit, perhaps at times we tend to forget that when we come to know Christ as our Saviour, we're also brought under a whole new set of priorities. A whole new allegiance in our life comes into play, because Jesus is not just our Saviour. He demands that he must be our Lord. We often find ourselves singing the words, "Jesus is Lord." Is he really? That surely is at the heart of what Jesus is challenging us about in these final few verses. In Luke 6, Jesus has been talking about the practical outworkings of religion from a heart of faith in Christ. Much as James argues in his letter that faith without works cannot actually be saving faith, true experiential faith in the Lord Jesus Christ causes a living out of God's grace and mercy in our lives because of the change in heart and nature that has been brought about by God's Spirit. In the last 3 weeks, we've been studying through this sermon of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Have you heard what he said? Now, I'm not really bothered whether you've remembered anything that I said, but have you heard what he said? It's his sermon we're studying. It's his words that we're listening to. If you've heard what Jesus has said, let me ask you a question, which I ask to myself. What changes have you been making actively, purposefully, so that your life is becoming more closely aligned with his teaching? What changes have you been making? Jesus doesn't just want people who will nod in all the right places during the sermon. He doesn't want people only to say, "That sermon was helpful." He doesn't want people only to say, "That sermon was challenging." He wants people to go away and change how they've been doing things. The Apostle John says in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." They've changed. Jesus says, "How can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say?" This is a challenge that comes from Jesus himself to everyone who would claim to be his disciple. He says, he uses this technique of using the name twice, "Lord, Lord." That was a colloquial way at the time of adding weight and depth and meaning and seeking to really connect with someone. Like when Jesus was in that home in Bethany and he says, "Martha, Martha," really wanting to connect with her. Jesus uses this way, "Lord, Lord," as if we're really trying to connect with Christ. But do you actually do what I say? The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates the Hebrew name for God, which in the Hebrew appears as Yahweh. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the Greek word kurios. That's the word that you find in the English Bible as Lord, all in capital letters, Lord. Where you see Lord in capital letters in your Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, that was Yahweh. or a word that was very similar to that, with a couple of different words. In the Greek, they use the word kurios. When the New Testament writers are writing in Greek, they use that same word kurios to ascribe Jesus as Lord. The same word that's used of God in the Old Testament is used of Christ in the New Testament. Lord, kurios. It means supreme Lord, the one who is over everything, the one who is the ultimate authority. There is no one higher, and everyone and everything else is underneath him. That's what the word Lord means. It's that significant and it's that strong. In the Old Testament, Yahweh was an incommunicable name of God. So holy did they think that name of God was, they dare not actually pronounce it. And in fact, no one today actually knows precisely how they said the word, because no one would dare speak it. And that same word is used of Christ. He's the Lord of Lords, the Lord God. Jesus requires that those of us who will claim his name follow and obey him. And I think at the heart of what Jesus is trying to get across here, for those who claim to be his disciples, it's not a huge criticism, it's not a huge put down. He's not wanting to beat you up for not doing what he says, but rather he's exhorting us to do what he says. He's urging us to listen and to do as he says. And he provides this final and stunningly simple parable to explain what he's talking about and what's involved in owning Christ as Lord. Before we get to the specifics of that parable, I just want to point out two important principles that the Bible teaches concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. If you're a Christian believer, do you want to live under the authority and rule of Christ? Do you? Well, here's a couple of important things that you need to remember and bear in mind. First of all, Christ's lordship is his doing. You can't make Jesus to be your Lord. It's not something that comes from you to him. It's something that comes from him to you. I have three children, as many of you know. But no one else can do anything to make themselves my child or to make me to be their father. Not many people would probably want to, but even if they did, it's not for them to do. It's beyond their capacity or their ability to become my child or to make me to be their father. That can only happen one of two ways. Either they are born to me, in which case I am the originator of it, or if I choose to adopt them, in which case I am the originator of it. And so it is with the lordship of Christ. All men and women are not born as children of God. They're actually born as children of wrath. None of us are born acknowledging Jesus is Lord. Sinful men and women reject Christ. I've actually got written in my notes the word that came up on the screen before. They detest Christ. They don't have it in them to turn to Jesus as Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And likewise, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can truly say that Jesus is Lord and mean it from a real experience unless the Holy Spirit is already at work in them and God is changing you. Paul, writing to the Romans, says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Unless God has first worked in you, you can never know the lordship of Christ. The active lordship of Christ in a believer is something that is brought about by God himself through his gospel. It's just a wonderful privilege, isn't it, for us? When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he said this: "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord." They became followers of the Lord, disciples of the Lord. They were changed, and they became those who lived their lives under the lordship of Christ. So the first point is this: have you heard that call of Christ to be his follower and to acknowledge his lordship in your life? Has his Spirit done that work within you to cause you to repent of your sin and confess your sins before God and to turn to Christ and embrace him as Savior and live your life from that moment onwards under his rule and authority? Because that's what Christ wants for you, that you live with him and for him and under him, and he truly is the Lord of your life. Have you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do people recognize in you what they saw in the believers in the Thessalonian church? They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Is that your experience? Christ's lordship in your life is his doing. It's a wonderful position to be brought into in the gospel of Christ. Second thing, and it must always be in this order: Christ's lordship is your duty. Christ's lordship is his doing. Once he's done it, Christ's lordship is your duty. Now, I mentioned this issue of duty last Sunday evening when we were looking in the life of David. This issue of Christian duty is misunderstood by many people, because Christians often think that to speak of duty contradicts what we read in the gospel. The gospel is all about love and faith and grace and mercy. How can you also speak of duty? But as I said last week, the love that drives a parent to care for their children doesn't discount the fact that they do actually also have a duty to care for their children. Their love and their duty go together. They work hand in hand. And love and duty is something that we often see in the Bible, and it's even spoken of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to his Heavenly Father. Listen to this. John 6, Jesus said that he came into the world to do the will of his Father. Now that is duty. Christ was under a duty to his Heavenly Father. I've come to do his will. But it was also a relationship of love. In John 14, we read this, Jesus speaking, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." So there in a single verse is love and duty together. It's duty motivated by love. And it's on the basis that Jesus commands us both to love him and keep his commandments. Love and duty going together. Some people perhaps think that love and duty are opposites, and that love and duty are perhaps mutually exclusive. The Bible teaches that they are complementary. The Bible teaches that love stirs up duty, and duty is performed out of love. They're complementary to each other. And Jesus here in Luke 6 is teaching us that it's our duty, if we're his people, not just to hear his word, but to do it. Having heard the commands of Christ, having heard what it is that he requires of me, having had explained to us the differences that should now be evident in our lives, having taken note of those new attitudes and affections and values that ought to make the world think we're strange. People should think that Christians are strange because we operate on a different level to them now. We give ourselves to pursuing those things. We acknowledge Christ's claim over our lives. Paul writing to the Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Like Joshua in the Old Testament, he made it his determined pathway for his life. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're under the lordship of Christ. C.S. Lewis makes this observation. I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, we're inclined to feel, though we do not put it into words, that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would now leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells every single believer by his Holy Spirit, and he now requires that each of us yield to his lordship and his authority in our lives, acknowledging all of our weaknesses and our inadequacies, declaring our trust in him alone, giving ourselves wholly unto him, praying that he would live out his life in us and through us by his grace. Christ's lordship is his doing. If we truly love him, we will also make his lordship our duty. And then thirdly, I want us to see that Christ's lordship means get digging. Now, I've probably taken a few liberties with this parable that Jesus tells, because the general rule for parables is you just take them at face value. They're just a story with a meaning. It's often a very dangerous thing to try and read individual spiritual meanings into every little part of the story. So, for example, with the story of the Good Samaritan, to read it through and say, well, the donkey, well, that signifies this. And the wine that he poured on the man's wounds, the wine signifies this. His wounds signify that. The bandages are a picture of this. The inn is a picture of that. The innkeeper is a picture of the other. The coins he gave the man, that's all a picture. To try and read a spiritual meaning into every little detail in the story, that's not what the parables are for. The parable of the Good Samaritan is simply, who is your neighbor? And that's it. So I might be taking one or two liberties, but I think it actually is a really helpful picture that Jesus gives in this parable. His lordship means get digging. I could be wrong, but I suspect, because I think I'd have done this as well, if I'd asked you to have your Bibles closed and tell me in your own words what this parable was in verses 48 to 49, lots of us would not have included the words dug deep. We'd have remembered that it was about building a house. We'd have remembered about the sand. We'd have remembered about building on a foundation. But we might not have remembered that Jesus included the words the man dug deep. He dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Then he built his house. Now, some of you might say, well, whether he dug deep or whether he didn't dig deep, That's only a subtle difference, really. Well, not if you're building a house, it isn't. Dig deep. Dig deep. Are you a Christian who knows a good sermon from a bad one, but who does nothing with either of them? Dig deep. Are you a Christian who delights in a well-crafted piece of oratory and who will let people know if you've heard something that you didn't think was up to scratch? But even the best of sermons does nothing more than tickle your ears and increase your admiration of the preacher. But the sermon itself does nothing to change you. That's a big danger for all of us. Have you allowed yourself to become content merely with being able to say, that was a great sermon, or didn't think much of that one? He said all the right things, and he said it in a fantastic way. He had me hooked from first minute to last. But you go home, and there's nothing that's been said that you ever pray about. And by Monday morning, the sermon's just fading into the memory. Jesus said, you've got to be a doer of the word. Do what you hear. And that's not just about preaching, is it? It's about the time that you spend every day on your own in the Word of God, listening with your eyes to the Word of God and doing it, doing it. Because if you hear God's Word but you don't do it, Jesus says you're like a man who's building his house on sand. And for some period of time, the house built on the sand will look just as good as the one next door. There'll be no real way of telling them apart. But one day a storm will come. Jesus is probably picturing the flash floods that were common in that part of the world. It would rain up in the mountains, and then these flash floods would come sweeping down the valleys after heavy rainfall in the mountains, and it washes away the sand from underneath the house in a moment, and down crashes the house. Some commentators say this storm is referring to the trials of life, which is the interpretation I favour. Others suggest that it's God's final judgment. Either way, the result's the same. The house falls down. And great is the fall of it. It is destroyed. The house is gone. There is no house. Where has the man whose house has fallen down gone wrong? He's heard the word of God and done absolutely nothing about it. My house looks just the same as his, he says to himself. My house is just as good as his house, he insists in telling others. But it isn't, because it has no foundation, because he's heard Christ's word and ignored it. He's fooled himself into thinking that because he has a house that looks like the rest, it's the same as the rest, but it isn't. And you might look around a congregation in a local church, and as far as you can tell, well, my life looks just as good as their life. But then the storm comes. And if you've ignored the word of God, if you've not done things with the word of God, you'll suddenly discover that your life is built on sand, even though it looks the same as other people's lives. And Jesus points out in this parable that those who begin to do God's word will always be active in doing something in addition to building the house. They dig. They dig deep. Now, digging requires effort and determination, and digging in itself has very little to show for it other than a hole in the ground. It has no obvious or immediate reward, just digging a hole. But if you talk to a builder, he will tell you that the time you spend digging that hole is absolutely crucial to everything else that follows. What is this digging that needs to be done if Jesus would truly be Lord of our lives? I want to suggest it involves two things. First of all, this is a digging that involves the removal of something. You see, you're digging up and you're digging out, aren't you? Because you want to get down to something more substantial. When you're digging for foundations, what are you doing? What is being removed? What is being removed is everything that is not rock. Right? You're digging out everything that is not rock. If you have unstable ground underneath the foundations, you're in big trouble. In parts of San Francisco in the United States, which many of you will know is earthquake country in a big way, there are areas of San Francisco near the coast where the ground is very, very wet and the water table is very high. And whenever there's an earthquake, it shakes the ground and the water spills up and it liquefies the ground and it turns the ground into mud and quicksand. And you can't build on it. When there's no earthquake, it looks firm, but when the earthquake comes, it just turns into a quagmire. And so there are places in San Francisco where, when they're building, they have to drive huge steel piles down into the ground. 80 meters down they go onto the hard stuff underneath. And then they have this lattice of steelwork and they lay the foundation on top of the steel. Because otherwise, even with a normal foundation, when the earthquake comes, all the water gets stirred up and the houses actually sink. And people have been known to drown in the mud inside their homes because they've sunk into the ground. So they drive these things into the rock 80 meters under the earth. We've got to drive down to where it's firm. For the foundations to be strong, everything that is not rock has to be removed. There are 20 times in the book of the Psalms where God is described as a rock. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus himself is called the foundation. What the Bible describes is a foundation, which is Christ, laid upon a rock, which is God. Now that is solid. That will never let you down. The foundation, which is Christ, laid on the rock, which is God. But you have to dig. You have to dig out from under you everything that is not God, because he is the rock. What you have in your life, which to any degree you're relying upon. You're relying upon it for your comfort, for your strength, for your peace, for your security, for your sense of purpose or achievement. They might be good and legitimate things, but they were never intended to be a foundation. And yet that's what you're doing. Dig them up. They can have a place in your life, but they're not the foundation. Dig them up. Are there roots down there? Roots of sin, which, like Japanese knotweed, if you don't remove every single fiber, it will grow up and penetrate the foundation and go into the house and weaken that building even to the point of collapse. Dig it up and dig it out. If you will profess me as Lord, says Jesus, get digging and remove from under your feet everything that is not God, so that you're standing only on him. That's what it means to be under the Lordship of Christ. That's how to have a secure life. And finally, this is a digging down. It's a digging down into the Word of God. Digging down. This is making sure that our response to Christ is in full agreement to the whole counsel of God. This is a seeking out of God's truth through prayerful study of God's word. It's in the Bible that we meet with God. This is his revealed book. If you want to find a firm rock on which to build your life, you'll only find it in the Bible, because there you will find God. This book, the Bible, with prayer, will guide and direct you. It will instruct and correct you. And in this book, God will make himself known to you. In this book, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself, by his death and resurrection, the foundation that God has provided in order that all your sins might be forgiven. He's the foundation that God has provided that you might be reconciled to God. He's the foundation that God has provided that God might impart new life to you. As a believer in Jesus, he is the one in whom you were crucified, and he is the one in whom you now live. There's no promise that the storm won't come. In fact, the storm is guaranteed. But there is the promise that when the storm is over, you'll still be standing. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he your Lord? Really, your Lord? When Jesus and his family attended a wedding in Cana, they ran out of wine. Mary, who knew the identity of her son, do you remember what she said to the stewards? Whatever he says to you, whatever he says to you. What's Jesus been saying to us in Luke chapter 6? He's been saying, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast you out for my name's sake. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. Be merciful, as your heavenly Father is also merciful. Whatever he says, do it. The stewards at the wedding did. Will you?